Russia says it's seeking to, quote, liberate eastern Ukraine as it announces the beginning of a new phase of military operations. At least six people, including students, are killed in the African capital Kabul, and that after multiple explosions ripped through two educational centers. And the cabinet of Pakistan's newly elected Prime Minister, Shahbaz Sharif, is sworn in days after lawmakers oust Imran Khan from power. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says Moscow is initiating a new phase of special military operations in Ukraine.
In the east of Ukraine.
The operation in the east of Ukraine is aimed, as was announced from the very beginning, to fully liberate the Donetsk and Luhansk republics. And this operation will continue. Another stage of this operation in eastern Ukraine is beginning, and I am sure this will be a very important moment of this entire special operation.
The Russian Defense Ministry earlier reported dozens of airstrikes in eastern Ukraine overnight, targeting 13 Ukrainian positions in the Donbas region. The ministry also issued a new ultimatum for Ukrainian forces in the besieged poor city of Mariupol to lay down their arms. On Monday, Russia took over Kremina, the first city to fall in the east in the new Russian offensive. This has been confirmed by Ukrainian officials. The Russian war in Ukraine began in late February. The UN says nearly 5 million people have fled since the conflict started. Now, we had a conversation with investigative journalist Tony Gosling in our special coverage of the war in Ukraine, and he says that Russia has managed to deal serious blows to Ukrainian army so far.
Well, look, there's two things to say about this, really. One is the situation on the ground, and I suppose the other is the way it's been interpreted around the world, because different parts of the world are seeing what's going on in Ukraine in very different ways, because that's the way the media are spinning it. It's very difficult to find balanced reporting, because most parts of the world are either on one side or the other. But what we've seen here in London on the British media is really appalling. But in our newspapers and on the television, really what we're getting is only one side, and it really is. It's almost like a full-on propaganda war is going on, almost like it's, say, World War II, the sort of propaganda we would have got in World War II, where it's all very one-sided. But on the ground, and I think, you know, obviously things will be won and lost on the ground. They won't just be, you know, in people's hearts and minds. And so the change in manoeuvre of tactics by the Russians does seem to, there have been a few important changes in what they've done, because they've succeeded in the first part of their plan, I think, which was basically to separate and break up the Ukrainian army so that it couldn't really communicate and it couldn't move as one against Russia and to attack on many fronts.
Now, three huge explosions have ripped through two educational centers in the African capital, leaving a number of dead and injured.
I was there when the first explosion hit. I carried as many people as I could on my motorbike and took them to the hospital.
People gathered to clear out the site after the blast. The second explosion happened in an alley. We heard an explosion and some people fell on the ground while others ran away. Security forces arrived an hour later.
Well, two back-to-back blasts targeted a boys' high school in a neighborhood dominated by the Shia Hazara community in the western part of Kabul. Another explosion hit a tuition center in the same area. There are conflict reports on a number of casualties. The Taliban said that six people were killed and 25 got injured. Unofficial reports, however, put the number of deaths at 25. There has been no claim of responsibility. Iran has condemned the attack, urging Afghanistan's acting government, led by the Taliban, to identify those behind the terrorist act and bring them to justice. In Pakistan, a new cabinet has been sworn in following weeks of political turmoil in that country. The ceremony was held days after the parliament elected Shahbaz Sharif to succeed Imran Khan as prime minister. Earlier this month, lawmakers removed Imran Khan from power in a no-confidence vote. The motion was launched by the opposition, accusing the former premier of failing to revive the economy and crack down on corruption. But Khan blamed the United States for his ouster, saying that Washington organized a conspiracy against him. Palestinians have held a funeral for a young girl who had died of her injuries sustained during an Israeli attack in the occupied West Bank. 18-year-old Hanan Mahmoud Kadour was on her way home when she was injured by Israeli fire during a raid on the Jenin refugee camp a few days ago. A spokesman for Hamas has described the killing as a heinous crime, saying that the Tel Aviv regime will not be able to undermine the Palestinians' struggle for their legitimate rights. The northern West Bank city of Jenin has likely become the scene of an armed resistance campaign. Since earlier this month, Israeli forces have attacked the refugee camp in Jenin, as well as other cities in the West Bank. The raids have left a large number of Palestinians dead or wounded, escalating tensions across the occupied territories. Meantime, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip say that their air defenses confronted intruding Israeli aircraft that targeted an area south of the besieged enclave. Israel says that the airstrike came in response to a rocket fired into the occupied territories from Gaza. We're joined by Ashraf Shenner, a correspondent in the Gaza Strip, a short while ago for some details.
Israeli fighter jets have attacked an area in this west of the southern Gaza Strip. Town of Khan Yunis, close to the Mediterranean. That location belongs to Hamas's military wing, the Izzeddin al-Qassam brigades. The bombing took place while Palestinians in Gaza were just getting ready to have their pre-dawn meals to prepare for the fasting for the holy month of Ramadan. In recent weeks, the Israeli regime has escalated attacks on Palestinians, whether in Al-Quds, in the occupied West Bank, or Gaza. Historically, the Israeli regime increases attacks on Palestinians during the holy month of Ramadan. We have also to remember that last year, during the month of Ramadan, that was the 11-day Israeli war on Gaza, where scores of people were killed and injured, including dozens of children and women. And also earlier on Monday, Israeli tanks made a limited incursion east of the northern Gaza Strip town of Beth Hanun. And also tonight, a young lady in the occupied West Bank succumbed to her wounds, who she was shot earlier by Israeli forces. So we see in recent weeks dozens of Palestinians being killed by Israeli regime forces, an increase in the hostilities against the Palestinians in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, in Al-Quds, and especially in Al-Quds as Palestinians. Palestinians are observing the holy month of Ramadan, which is one of the holiest months of the Islamic calendar.
The French presidential election has roared back to relevance as voters are upset over the inflation crisis. Many are unhappy with the austerity policies adopted by President Macron, and others are skeptical of his contenders' promises, Marine Le Pen's. Rami Mazari has more from Paris.
The French presidential election was trending as an easy victory for the incumbent, Emmanuel Macron, until the unrest in Ukraine began. Macron's insistence on long-term sanctions for Russia exploded already high inflation. That's resulted in widespread hardship, resentment, and tough assessments of Macron's economic record.
It's clear that Macron has not improved the quality of life for the French. He's not responsible for all the problems he's had to deal with, but it's clear there's a big difference between what he's promised and what he's delivered.
The French election may come down to this. Who do voters feel will protect the average person from the economically explosive effect of long-term sanctions on Russia over the unrest in the Ukraine? It's not a question the mainstream media wants to discuss, but it is top of mind for the average person. Polls show the race is now a dead heat, with a soaring Marine Le Pen of the National Rally taking an opposite tack, promising to oppose Russia energy sanctions, which are wreaking havoc with gas, heating, and food prices. As the challenger, Le Pen doesn't have a record to defend, and she's escaping anger over the economic crisis.
Macron has absolutely not done a good job on protecting our purchasing power. The middle class feels that Macron has contempt for the middle class, and they also feel a great contempt for the neoliberal globalist banker Macron.
Macron's far-right economic policies provoked the unprecedented yellow vest protests in 2018. He only made minor concessions before turning to brutal repression, and the coronavirus crisis only aggravated economic inequalities.
Macron needed to go much further in his efforts to reduce prices. It's unbearable to go to the supermarket these days. Even people who make an honest salary say that they are having trouble.
Abstention may reach record highs because many voters wonder if Le Pen would actually deliver on her populist economic promises. Her party has historically been aligned with neoliberalism as well. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
China reporting 7 more COVID deaths in Shanghai, where authorities are combating the first major outbreak since 2020. The new deaths raise the city's total from the recent outbreak to 10. There have been hundreds of thousands of infections in Shanghai over the past few weeks. More than 20,000 new infections have been reported for Tuesday. Many of Shanghai's 25 million residents have been confined to their homes since March. China has also introduced lockdowns in other cities hit with less serious outbreaks of the Omicron variant. But while the UN is warning about devastating consequences of a global food crisis driven up by the war in Ukraine, social media users blame the policies of world leaders that have led to a worsening inequality. Hashtag Trending takes a review of the story through the lens of social media.
Hey everyone, I'm your host Ali Reza. According to the UN Food and Agriculture Organization, world food prices have seen record numbers. The FAO has said that the latest increases have set records for vegetable oil, cereal, and meat. According to the UN, one of the factors that has driven up the prices is the Ukraine war. Over the past 3 years, Russia and Ukraine combined have accounted for around 50% of global wheat and maize exports. And now, the ongoing war between the two countries have resulted in a sharp rise in the prices of these products. And as the UN says, this crisis is hitting the poorest the hardest. The surge in food prices is affecting everyone, from Africa to the heart of Europe and the US. Now, many have taken to social media to express concerns over the situation, and they say that one of the major causes of this global food crisis is global inequality. Let's head on over to our batch of comments. Our first tweet comes from Arth Ben. The impacts of COVID-19, rising global inequality, and soaring food prices caused by sanctions are set to send more than a quarter billion more people into poverty this year. Amir Vessel has our next tweet. Conflict, climate change, and rising food and fuel prices are pushing about a quarter of Africans towards hunger. About 346 million people in Africa are facing severe food insecurity. Last year, the figure was about 286 million. Stuart Nielsen has our next tweet. Inequality, and he shared a quote by Oxfam. More than a quarter of a billion people around the world could be pushed into extreme poverty this year amid a surge in global food prices after Russia's invasion of Ukraine. The ongoing impact of COVID and rising global inequality. People are worried that the global food crisis may result in unprecedented catastrophes such as global social unrest. And they are urging world leaders to take action to avert this crisis before it gets too late. Our next tweet comes from Mirko D. We are having a severe global food crisis within the next 6 to 12 months. Millions will die in developing countries. Our world leaders know about it, but they are not doing anything. During COVID, they locked down the whole world to save lives. Why they do not act now? Clan Lamont has our next tweet. Right now, leaders from all across the political spectrum are openly warning us that a worldwide food crisis is coming. We truly are in unprecedented territory, and we are going to see things happen in the months ahead that once would have been absolutely unthinkable. Chirac Save has our next tweet. We are on the brink of a devastating global food crisis. Millions of people are facing the worst hunger crisis that the world has seen in decades. Unless action is taken now, it will be difficult for us to turn it around. And over here we have a tweet by Tobita Chow. The fragility of the global system owes a lot to neoliberal rules and practices which the U.S. has played such a big role in imposing upon the rest of the world. The looming global food crisis is another case in point. The world's number one economy is also experiencing unprecedented levels of inflation, with many Americans struggling to pay for food and energy. Now, people are saying that this crisis is a result of the government's capitalist policies that serve only the rich. Our next tweet comes from Richard D. Wolf. While rising food prices threaten the world's poorest with starvation, the few billionaires like U.S. Cargill family dominating the global food business add billions more to their great wealth. Capitalism delivers inflation, hunger, greater inequality. Capitalism just makes the rich richer and the poor poorer. Eduardo Sanchez said prices soared in the U.S. with gasoline and fuel rising 48% and 70.1% respectively, while food prices rose 8.8% and household food nearly 10%. Life is getting harder for Americans. Say It Ain't So said Biden's sanctions have led to crude oil prices rising. This has been a part of the reason why diesel and gasoline prices in the U.S. have skyrocketed. Since food is often transported by truck, food prices are on the rise as a result. Hashtag Biden lied. Final comment comes from Black in the Empire. Our government is telling us we have to suffer through higher gas prices, inflation, and food shortages because of a war they worked for years to start, while stealing our money and giving it to our weapons manufacturers to arm Nazis in a country on the other side of the world. Back to the studio for the rest of the world news.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The West insists on giving Kiev weapons, even though it knows this measure will not help bring peace back to Ukraine. Increasingly, Western leaders contribute to the destabilization of Eastern Europe by promoting the continuation of conflict through supplying weapons to the Ukrainian armed forces and neo-Nazi militias. Dear listeners, we now present you an article in this regard, written by Lucas LeRose, a researcher in social sciences and geopolitical consultant. The piece is titled, Giving Weapons to Ukraine Endangers Global Peace. Please stay with us. The end of Ukraine's conflict depends exclusively on Zelensky's acceptance of Moscow's demands. Without it, Russian special military operation will continue. And of course, the more Zelensky receives weapons from the West, the more he will continue to try to push the conflict forward, leading to the suffering of millions of Ukrainian citizens who took forward to peace. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen and EU High Representative for Foreign Affairs and Security Policy Joseph Borrell traveled to Ukraine on April 8 to meet with President Volodymyr Zelensky and other Ukrainian authorities. Some important topics related to the conflict were raised during the conversations, such as the issue of fifth package of sanctions against Russia prepared by the European bloc, which, according to the European Commission's proposal, includes an embargo on Russian coal in addition to possible Ukrainian accession to the EU. During an interview, von der Leyen stated, Russia will descend into economic, financial, and technological decay, while Ukraine is marching towards the European future. This is what I see. Also, specifically about Ukrainian possible EU's membership, she said, it will not, as usual, be a matter of years, but I think a matter of weeks. On this trip, both von der Leyen and Borrell greatly praised the military aspect of the search for resolution of the conflict, asserting on several occasions that Ukraine must defeat Russia. Apparently, Europeans are abdicating any diplomatic or pro-peace stance and adopting a stance that is absolutely in favor of victory by arms, which, according to most experts, is virtually impossible for Ukraine. Borrell, in this meeting, promised that he would immediately send an additional aid of 500 million euros for Kiev to buy weapons. Previously, the EU had already sent another 1 billion euros. The diplomat also made statements implying that he considers the current European support budget for Ukraine to be low, comparing it with EU spending on imports from Russia. On another occasion, Borrell made clear his anti-Russian radicalism and his pro-war stance, stating categorically that this war must be won on the battlefield. Considering Borrell's high position in the EU and his direct influence on the conflict, the statement sounds really dangerous, as Europe appears willing to finance a major escalation of the conflict. The main problem, however, is that the EU is not the only side interested in financing such an escalation. The UK has shown several times that it aims to take the conflict forward until an eventual Ukrainian victory happens. Recently, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson also visited Kiev and met with Zelensky and other Ukrainian authorities. The stance of the British leader was very similar to that of the Europeans, with Johnson also committing to send packages of military aid to Kiev. Before traveling to Ukraine, the Prime Minister had already announced that he would send aid worth $130 million in weapons to Kiev. Among the weapons in the package will be anti-aircraft and anti-tank missiles, precision ammunition, night vision equipment. On Saturday, April 10th, however, already in Ukraine, Johnson pledged another $500 million in aid, which shows that he is really increasing his support for Zelensky's war plans. It is also important to remember that before the first round of negotiations between the Russian and Ukrainian diplomatic delegations in Ankara, Johnson had called Zelensky and instructed the Ukrainian president not to admit that his diplomats gave too much during the talks. Johnson seems very determined to assert that the victory can only come through arms, instructing the Ukrainian authorities to avoid effective diplomatic dialogue. It is curious to see how Westerners want to carry this conflict forward, with the troops not being directly involved in the fighting. The position of European and British leaders is very comfortable, sending money and weapons to Ukrainians to fight a war they cannot win, only to continue destabilizing the Russian strategic environment and delaying the inevitable victory of the Moscow's special operation. For the West, Ukraine is a hopeless case, and the longer the conflict lasts, the better. This is a way to gain time in the face of a deferred defeat scenario. Ukrainians are just serving as instruments in a game that is already not theirs. Also, it should be mentioned that if Kyiv continues to receive heavy weapons and launch increasingly aggressive offensives, the Kremlin will be compelled to change its strategy, possibly using more of its military capacity, whose potential has been very controlled during the operation, in order to avoid larger-scale damage to the Ukrainian people. In this sense, Western military and financial aid directly threatens the peace of the entire world, which is suffering the consequences of the conflict. The longer Zelensky resists, the more sufferings the Ukrainian people will have to endure to carry on a conflict where Kyiv has already been partially defeated.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are now focusing on the third sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. In the previous sessions, we were explaining about the revolutionary nature of the Quran and the different types of verses that are there, and how it is important for us to know these different types of verses and to keep the role of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in mind, and to keep also the awareness in our hearts that the Quran is always there for us, is always there to guide this community. And I take this opportunity to congratulate you as you spend your time with the Quran in this holy month of Ramadan, and as you contemplate on these verses. But this congratulation means that all of us, including myself, need to get that practical worldview, practical viewpoint with regard to the verses of the Quran, and try our best to apply them in our lives as much as possible. Today, inshallah, we will start another subtopic where we're going to explain about the wisdom behind Imam Ali's governance. We had previously talked about the reasons behind him taking up the government, the governance. We are also going to talk about a little bit in depth now regarding that wisdom behind it with which he took up this system, and that is going to give us an insight as to how this Islamic governance is supposed to be run, and what are the basis behind the governance that is there in Islam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are presently discussing the third sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the wisdom behind taking up this role as a leader, which is going to give insight to any Muslim who wants to understand the basis of Islamic leadership. And inshallah, it will be a source of benefit for us, for all of us, in understanding the system of leadership that Islam proposes. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon starts saying, فَمَا رَاعَنِي إِلَّا وَالنَّاسُ إِلَيَّ كَعُرْفِ الصَّبُعِ يَنْثَالُونَ عَلَيَّ مِنْ كُلِّ جَانِبٍ حتى لقد وطئ الحسنان والشقة عطفايا مجتمعين حولي كربيضة الغنم. Here Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about how people, you know, rushed to him to force him to take the government, how they almost crushed Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam while they came to, you know, to come in to give their allegiance to Imam Ali alayhi salam. How Imam Ali alayhi salam himself was almost squashed till his, his shoulders were about to break. And Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the whole thing, about the whole scenario, as how people came to him, and then how he accepted the government. So it starts like this. But I would like to first do some introductory sessions, and then slowly we'll enter into the subject. So one thing is that, as you know, that this third sermon, as even was touched previously, is talking about the reasons, the wisdom behind the Alawite governance, that why Imam Ali alayhi salam took up this role, the problems and the difficulties that the Ummah was facing at that time, and how Imam Ali was trying to solve those problems. Inshallah, we will discuss this in the coming segment.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now Dear listeners, welcome back to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing about the wisdom behind Imam Ali alayhi salam's governance and why he took up the role of leadership. Firstly, the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam took up this role is that we need to understand, historically speaking, it seems like the people were tired of some forms of injustices that were happening in the society. And especially since the people had witnessed the justice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the lack of justice that came after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was something that the people could not bear. And we can see the traces of this type of thinking throughout the history of Islam, throughout the way Islam grew from different eras. We'll see this type of frustration that comes from the society, especially from the believers when they see that certain aspects of the Islamic governance are not being applied in the society, and therefore people become tired, become frustrated, and therefore they need the right form of governance. And here is where we are going to explain what that right form of governance also is in a very quick and short manner. Secondly, after Imam Ali alayhi salam accepted the governance, what about the enemies? What were they doing? Were they in conformity with what Imam Ali alayhi salam was planning? Did they leave Imam Ali alayhi salam to be free in establishing the changes that he wanted to perform and create in the society, without creating troubles, without creating opposition? And was he able to, you know, take the community to the direction and to the heights that it needed to reach? This is a very sad and very deep question, especially as we are approaching the second half of the month of Ramadan. These are times to think about the Imam Ali alayhi salam and the type of oppressions that he faced and the oppositions that he faced in his life, especially during his governance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us the opportunity to take him as our role model and to apply the teachings of his beautiful words in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
UK Tory MPs say fines for Prime Minister Boris Johnson and Chancellor of Exchequer Rishi Sunak over lockdown gatherings have led usually loyal supporters to express concern. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written jointly by Michael Savage and Mark Townsend, titled Senior Conservatives Fear UK's Traditional Voters Will Desert Them After Partygate. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. Senior Tories have warned that traditional supporters are abandoning them after Boris Johnson's Partygate fine, as another MP broke cover to say the Prime Minister should be removed over his conduct. Conservative MPs across the country said on Saturday, April 16th, they believed many people who had backed the party before were now raising concerns, with Downing Street braced for further fixed penalty notices relating to parties in the coming days. Writing in The Observer, former Immigration Minister Caroline Noakes said she was sticking with her decision to submit a letter of no confidence in the Prime Minister. It makes her the latest MP to back a leadership contest since the lockdown breach fines were issued to the Prime Minister and the Chancellor Rishi Sunak. She also highlighted correspondents struggling previously secure voters were expressing concerns. She wrote, "There are those who say these emails are only from the usual suspects. It is true to say there have been a smattering of them. The political activist who sent an automated email at the drop of a hat, but they are very much in the minority." She said, "The bulk of the emails I received recently are from people who are genuinely distressed at the family events they could not and did not attend. And many are from people I know who have long been Conservative supporters," adding, "I have not withdrawn the letter of no confidence in Boris Johnson that I wrote months ago to Sir Graham Brady, the chair of the Tory backbench 1922 committee, because to do so would be letting down all of those people who spent the pandemic doing the right thing." Another Tory MPs, including serving ministers, said they believed some sections of their voters were being alienated. A number of them said that the party was trying so hard to hold on to newer pro-Brexit voters that many traditional supporters were being put off by Partygate and by the government's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda. One Northern Tory MP said, "If you go to our newer working class, blue-collar voters, I'm not sure they're that bothered," adding, "But if you go to our traditional middle-class Tory voter, they are angry. That's how I would define it. I think he should have resigned." A minister said we are going down a route that isolates people in the middle. I don't know whether there is enough votes on the right and the core of the party to get us through. I just think it's offensive and it's doing real brand damage. I'm just appalled. One former minister said there is a couple of what I call barometer people have come to me and said, look, we're still angry with him. We don't think he should resign at the moment because we've got the Ukraine crisis, but he shouldn't lead us into the next election. These are people who I know are conservative supporters. The news comes with Tory MPs demanding further contrition from Johnson when he meets them after Parliament returns in the coming week. He has pledged to give a fuller explanation for his earlier denial that parties had taken place. There are also likely to be demands this week for a vote on referring the Prime Minister to the Cross-Party Privileges Committee over whether he misled MPs about downing strict lockdown parties. Labour has called Johnson's involvement in the Partygate saga indefensible. After further allegations emerged about the Prime Minister's conduct, the Sunday Mirror said Number 10 had refused to answer questions about the birthday gathering submitted through a Freedom of Information request because of national security reasons. Labour's deputy leader, Angela Rayner, said while the British public was making huge sacrifices, Boris Johnson was breaking the law, adding, he has deliberately misled the British people at every turn. The Prime Minister has demeaned his office. The British people deserve better. Some MPs, critical of Johnson, believe they have only a few months to decide whether he is the right person to lead them into the next election. An MP said, as a party, we have to make a decision about Boris by summer recess, adding, if we haven't done it by then, Boris will lead us into the next general election. The Labour leader Keir Starmer called on Tory MPs to remove Johnson. He said he's unfit for office and every day he remains in Downing Street degrades his office further, adding, the cabinet, ministers and Tory MPs must realise this is not going to change and every time they defend Boris Johnson, they embroil themselves in his web of lies. Keir Starmer asked, are they really prepared to stand by and do nothing as his behavior brings their party into disrepute? Only Conservative MPs have the power to bring this shameful saga to a close. If the Prime Minister is not going to resign, then they must take action when Parliament returns this week to send a clear message that honesty and integrity in public life still matters. A new opinion poll for The Observer suggests that the fines for Johnson and Sunak have had a more immediate impact on the Chancellor's popularity, which has hit a record low. The proportion of voters approving of the Chancellor was 24%, with 49% disapproving. His net approval rating of 25 is his lowest ever. Johnson remains on a net approval rating of 26. The Metropolitan Police are also coming under growing pressure to explain their approach and the timing of their decision to fine senior politicians for breaches of lockdown regulations. Onme Desai, a Labour member of the Greater London Authority's Police and Crime Committee, said he and colleagues were concerned that the Met had chosen to reveal the recent politically explosive Partygate findings at a time Parliament was not sitting. Desai, a former chair of the committee that examines the work of the mayor's office for policing and crime, which in turn oversees the Met, said the timing and the manner of the announcement raise more questions than answers. Desai also wanted to know why a drip-feed policy on the force's fining decision had been adopted by the Met, a strategy he said had no precedent. He said the committee would be asking Sir Stephen House, the acting head of the Met, until a new commissioner is appointed. Why the force had decided to release findings of the investigation in a piecemeal way.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble tradition which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this hadith is about persistent sinning, meaning the act of sinning continuously, continuously performing a sin, continuously sinning. Right. Sinning is bad. Sinning is very bad, but persistently sinning is even worse. As you know, we're in the month of Ramadan, and in the month of Ramadan, it's not enough for us to fast, to pray, to perform good deeds, you know, to pay the zakat or the khums, whatever. We also have to stay away from sins. In a famous sermon which the Holy Prophet Muhammad has been narrated to have given in before the month of Ramadan, one of the things that he mentions there is that the way that we can assess whether we are have achieved spiritual success in this month is to assess whether we have sinned in this month or not. The closer we are to Allah, right, the less sins will we have performed or have committed in this month. If we want to assess whether we are closer, we have drawn closer, become closer or approximate to God in this month, we should see if we have, to what extent we have stayed away from sins. In the Holy Quran, we read the following: and those who, when they commit an indecent act or wrong themselves, remember Allah and plead Allah for forgiveness for their sins. And who forgives sins except Allah? And who do not knowingly persist in what they have committed? This is considered one of the good qualities and traits of the believers. That the moment they sin, they remember Allah, they ask for His forgiveness, and do not persist in what they have committed. Echoing the same thing, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been narrated to have said, "No petty sin remains when persisted upon, and no grave sin remains when repented for." In other words, the petty sin can be canceled with persistence. In other words, it's no longer a petty sin. It's rather, it becomes a grave sin. When we further that sin and we perpetuate it and continue in it, it becomes a grave sin and it no longer remains petty. And the grave sin can be annulled with repentance. Meaning, no matter how big the sin is, if we repent, right, it no longer remains. Right? Echoing the same thing, it's been narrated that Imam Baqir alayhi salam said the following in reference to Allah's verse in the Holy Quran: those who do not knowingly persist in what they have committed. The Imam said, persistence in sinning is when a person commits a sin and does not ask God's forgiveness for it. And moreover, it does not even occur to him to repent for it. That is persistent sinning, or what we call in Arabic, israr, to persist in sinning. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at persistent sinning in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Please remember us in your prayers in this holy month of Ramadan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.